When I was just becoming a disciple of Jesus, I was attending a youth group in Edmonton, and there was one of the leaders there, and he was a middle-aged, dark-skinned man. Don't remember much about him. Can't remember his name for the life of me. But he was one of the leaders there, and I actually learned later on that he was he used to be a Muslim, and he converted to Christianity, and he had come to Canada in order to escape persecution. And there was people there that were trying to kill him. And one day in particular, he was the leader of one of the breakout groups that I was a part of. And he said something that, as a new believer, really, really stuck out to me. And even since then, it's always stayed with me. He was kind of a quiet, unassuming guy, but when he spoke up, this is what he said. He said, "My goal in life is to be just like Jesus." Just like Jesus. He said, "My goal in life is to be just like Jesus." And when I heard that, it resonated with me, and I thought to myself, you know, I don't think I've ever heard a better description, a more a perfect description of the Christian walk than that. He was a man of God. And I think that truth that we are to be just like Jesus, I think that is a self-evident truth. If you are a follower of Jesus, or you've been coming to church a long time, you've probably heard this taught in different ways. I think it's what we mean when we say, "What would Jesus do?" Right? In those kind of expressions, WWJD. It's this idea that we are supposed to be like Jesus. And I think we all know that we should be. And oftentimes in my journey, this truth that I'm supposed to be like Jesus has often centered me. When I was confused, or I was going away, or I was stuck about my faith or questioning my faith, I would always go back to that, and I would remind myself that I'm just to be like Jesus. I'm to be just like Jesus. And I would remind myself of that, and it would always bring me back. And I think this is so important to us because we know that we're called to be just like Jesus. And I think if you're a follower of Jesus, you so desire that to be true for your life. But at the same time, we're painfully aware that we are not that. That our lives do not reflect those who are just like Jesus. And this is the gap, my friends. This is the gap that we've been discussing this whole series called Closing the Gap. It's the gap that we're looking to close. But the gap is not the gap between us and Jesus. The gap is between the lives that we live and the life that Jesus lived. That is the gap. And that's the gap we're looking to cross. And I think that this gap is not only a gap that we know exists, but it's one that we don't like to acknowledge all the time. And it's a gap that when we do acknowledge, it's easy to justify it being there. And the thinking goes something like this. Well, of course, my life doesn't look anything like Jesus' life because Jesus was God incarnate, for goodness sake. So how could I ever live up to that example? Right? Of course, I don't look like him. And Christians, I think we believe not only that Jesus was the Son of God, we believe that, of course, that he was God. And so it seems to set the standards so high. And we think to ourselves, how could I ever be like Jesus, who was God? Yet at the same time, we know that the Bible teaches we should be like Jesus, right? Here are just some examples from Scripture. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So what is the answer then? Is the answer that I'm supposed to live like Jesus, or am I not supposed to live like Jesus? Should I be just like Jesus or not? And if I am, how in the world would I ever do that? That's the question we're wondering. And the answer to the question, I think, requires us to first understand the nature of Jesus. That is the answer. If we understand the nature of Jesus, we understand the answer to this question. And this is the best scripture, I think, that succinctly summarizes the nature of Christ. It comes to us from Philippians chapter 2, and it says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness." Now here we see that Jesus is both human and he is divine. Theologically, it's what we refer to as the hypostatic union. So Word of the day for you, hypostatic union. You can impress all your friends with that. It means that Jesus was both 100% divine and 100% human. And actually, I was talking to a Muslim friend of mine yesterday, and I was explaining this to him, because Muslims don't believe Jesus was God. They believe he was just human. I was trying to explain this to him, how Jesus is both human and God, yet he is the Son of God. And we also see in this passage that we are to be like Jesus, right? Because it says right here, it says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So we are supposed to be like Jesus, right? But it also shows us that in order for Jesus to die on our behalf, he had to put aside his divinity, his Godhead, and he had to be like us in every single way. And so I was trying to explain to my Muslim friend. I said, if someone was to die for humanity on their behalf, wouldn't they have to be fully human? And they said, yeah. And I said, okay, well then how does one pay the price against a crime committed against someone who is eternally great unless they are themselves eternally great, unless they are God? See, only someone who is 100% human and who is 100% God could pay the price to God on humanity's behalf. But we have to see that the humanity is what is so key and what is often denied. It is what is often denied in our own minds and in our own teachings. But look at what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. See, my friends, you are just like Jesus in every single way if you are a follower of Jesus, except for the fact that Jesus never sinned. Other than that fact, you are like Jesus in every single way, and that is available to you. Because although Jesus had a divine nature, which we realize that he had that, he chose to put it aside. He did not pick up his divine nature. He did not take advantage of his divine nature when he lived here on earth. So Jesus here on earth absolutely exemplified the life that we can and should live here on earth as his followers. We see this humanity expressed very well in Jesus' 40 days of temptation. You know, so just after he came into ministry, he went into sort of like the desert or the wilderness for 40 days, and there Satan tempted him. And he tempted him to turn a stone into bread. And what's very interesting about that is that was a temptation for Jesus to pick up his divinity, for him to exercise his Godhead, right? You know, to do this miracle, right? And so he tempted Jesus to do this, but Jesus wouldn't. Because to do that would be to alienate himself from us. If he were to pick up his divinity and use that, he would be doing something that we couldn't do, that isn't accessible to us, and he wouldn't allow himself to do that, my friends. And so the answer is then, are we to live like Jesus or not? Yes. I would say absolutely we must be able to live like Jesus, because Jesus was the perfect example for us. He was the perfect example of the perfect human, how we were created and intended to be and to live as God made us. But clearly there's still a huge gap, right, between the way that I live my life and the way that Jesus lived his life. And so we must ask ourselves, is it even possible? Maybe you're wondering in your mind right now, is it even possible that I could live that way? And I would say it must be. It must be possible. Because, you see, my friends, Jesus had to be like us in every single way, and he never used his divinity. So if he could be like us every single way, if he had to be like us in every way to pay the price on our behalf, then we must be able to be like him in every single way. It must be possible, my friends. But how is this possible? Clearly, Jesus was a very righteous person. Clearly, Jesus did many miraculous things. So how is it even possible that we could do this? And the truth is that Jesus had something. He had someone. Someone that we have. Jesus did not do all those miraculous things. He did not love selflessly. He did not have perfect obedience, due to his own power that he was drawing from. But it was out of his spirit-empowered humanity. He didn't operate out of his divinity. He operated out of his spirit-powered humanity. And so if you were to take away just one thing from this message, I would want you to take away this. Jesus lived and acted through and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who lives in me and you. That's how we do it. It's not by ourselves. It's not by our power. As Jesus didn't do it by his own power. He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit who lived in him and lives in us. Let me just show you this truth from the Bible. I think we need to emphasize this because we need to be convinced of this. So convinced. If you're not 100% convinced of this, you won't step into this. And I believe the Bible to be the objective word of God and the objective truth. So when I want to prove something, when I want to look at what is true, what isn't, from my perspective anyways, as a believer, I'll always go to the Bible. And in case you didn't know, in the Bible it talks about all these things that Jesus did, these miraculous things, this amazing life he lived. And all happened between the ages of 30 and 33. So these 3 years of Jesus' ministry, like these ministry years we read about, that's all the miraculous, all the amazing things that happened. Not much is said about Jesus before that. But as we know, before that, Jesus, he was living. He was taking care of his family. He was growing. He was learning. But when he decides to finally step into the ministry that God had given him to do, he began it by getting baptized at the Jordan River. And we read about this account in all four gospel messages. And I just want to read it for you from the Gospel of Luke. This is what it says. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Here we see Jesus is being baptized with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. And before that, we don't have any recordings of him doing anything very extraordinary. But then the 3 years following this, he changed the entire course of history. Right after this passage, the Gospel of Luke goes on to talk a little bit about what happens immediately after he's baptized. In chapter 3, Luke takes a bit of a turn and he talks about this genealogy of Jesus. But then when he picks up the story in chapter 4, this is what it says. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, I'll say that again, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. So we see Jesus here beginning his extraordinary earthly ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he then is tempted. And it says at the end of this, and it's very interesting, that he was hungry. If you don't eat for 40 days, you become hungry, right? This shows the humanity of Jesus because God obviously can't be hungry because God is self-sustaining. God doesn't need anything. God would never be hungry. But Jesus was hungry, and he was tempted like us in every way. And he was tempted then, right, to use his divinity, and he refused to. And he wasn't out there for 80 days. He was out there for 40 days, because 40 days is the max amount of time that a person can go without food and still survive, because he was fully human. And then it goes on. It talks about all these things that Jesus did through the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. So as soon as he's empowered with the Holy Spirit, he's going out doing these amazing things under the power of the Holy Spirit, and the word about him is spreading everywhere. No one knew who Jesus was before. Then he receives the Holy Spirit. Now everyone knows who he is. Then in verse 18, it goes on. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." This is Jesus speaking. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And it goes on. "And all the people were amazed and they said to each other, 'What words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out.'" And even more in chapter 5, "And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick." Again, we see in these passages, Jesus is choosing not to operate out of his divinity, he's operating out of his humanity, his spirit-filled humanity. He doesn't talk about him doing this. It says the power of the Lord was on him. The power of the Lord is with me. The power of the Lord is doing these things. Can a human have any control over the spirit realm? Yet he's casting out evil spirits. Only the Spirit of the Lord can do those things. And yet he's doing those things. It's all coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing this through Jesus. He is not actually doing these things himself. This is the word of the Lord. And again, we see I could go on and on and on. I got to stop here. But I could give more and more and more proofs throughout Scripture to show that Jesus operated always out of his Spirit-powered humanity, not his divinity. So are we divine? No. But Jesus put aside his divinity when he came to earth. Was Jesus spirit-empowered? Yes. Are we spirit-empowered? Yes. That is why, my friends, we can be just like Jesus. Now, why am I trying so hard to convince you of this truth? Because it is a truth that has, I feel, largely been hidden or neglected by the Western Canadian Evangelical Church. So basically, the church that we have grown up on, grown up with. I can attest to this because myself, having somewhat grown up in the church and definitely being in the church for the last dozen years or so since I've been a believer, I have witnessed this preached exactly zero times. I've never heard this taught in church. Yet it seems like so absolutely essential, right? It seems like such an important theological belief. Now, all fairness, I was taught this in Bible school. You know, in my theology classes, they briefly touched on this. You know, Jesus is 100% human and all that stuff. But they never unpacked it and said, well, then what are the implications of this? And no one seemed to live. Like, if you unpack this and you look at, okay, if this is true, that I have the same capacity to live as Jesus lived, then all these things you would expect to see and to be true. You never saw any of that. So it was like an intellectual belief, but it wasn't a functional belief. It didn't seem to me as though people were living as though this were true, although it was technically taught as though it was truth. But we see this is not a new phenomenon in our church. This has actually been going on since the first century church, since Jesus first left and left us with the Holy Spirit to carry out his mission. We started having issues with this. We started believing the lie that Jesus was different than us somehow. We see this because it says it right in the Bible in 2 John chapter 7. This was written in the first century AD. It says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Strong words here, right? But strong words used against those people who were saying Jesus is different than you. Jesus wasn't totally human, by the way, right? And this was a problem in the church. There was many people going out, and people were being deceived by this, it claims. Even in the history books, it records that this is one of the most destructive false beliefs. This is one of the most destructive lies or heresies of church history. In fact, it's a heresy known as Apollinarianism. So word of the day. You got two words of the day. Apollinarianism. So you can impress someone with that. I don't know who, but that's what they called it, right? Because it was a very popular belief. And in the 4th century, in the early church, it was so prevalent that they actually saw a need to gather all the church leaders together to discuss this. And that was a big deal in those times because you didn't have modern transportation. But everyone got together and they said, let's discuss if this is really true. And the Apollinarianism thing was really at its core, and at that time, in the 4th century, It really went something like this. It said, Jesus is like in the ballpark of 2/3 human and 1/3 divine. I don't know why they split it up that way. I think it would have been a 50-50 thing. But anyways, this is what they believed. And so all the healing stuff and all that amazing, you know, self-sacrificial love stuff, that was the 1/3 divinity stuff. That's where Jesus operating out of that. And all that hungry stuff and everything else we read about, he was operating out of his 2/3 humanity. And so the church got together and they said, is this really true? And they decided, no way is this true. This is absolutely false. This is not according to Scripture. And we know people who know people who know people who knew Jesus, and this is not what he taught, and this was not what he intended. And this thinking was actually then officially denied as a repressive heresy. So as a repressive false belief. And why is it so repressive? Because to believe that Jesus operated out of his divinity is to believe that Jesus had an unfair advantage. He had things available to him that were not available to us. Therefore, I cannot be expected to live the life that Jesus lived. His example doesn't fully apply to me. My friends, I need you to see that this is totally untrue. If you believe this or have been taught this, that's fine. So have I, and I believe this for a long time. But it really limited the freedom I had. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I don't want it to increase the guilt and say, now we've just raised the bar that much higher for the Christian life, and now I have all that much more to feel guilty of. No, it's not about that. Because again, is it you doing it? No, it's the Holy Spirit in you. It's not about guilt. It's about a freedom. You realize all of a sudden that there is so much more I have, even in this life, than I thought was available to me. So much more joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. So much more healing. So much more obedience. So much more love. So much more, you know, relationships. So much more intimacy with God than I ever thought possible. Because what I see Jesus doing, that's totally available to me. And so you see how liberating that is? And how if you believe that Jesus had some kind of advantage, it would be repressive to you. Because it would be taking away that ability that you have to live the life that you have to live in Christ. The founder of our denomination, Dr. A.B. Simpson, about 100 years ago, this is how he put it. Whence did Jesus derive the strength of his perfect example? Was it from some source beyond our reach? Was it through his own natures? Or was it through sources which are as available for us as they were for him? The last would seem so. See, my friends, the implications of this are profound. I'll let it sit with you, and you'll realize that if you follow this to its logical conclusion, if this is true, it's just amazing. Right? It's paradigm shifting. It's paradigm busting. Now, the evil one, he hates this. And he doesn't want you to know this. Right? Because if the evil one can't stop you from being a believer in Jesus, he'll at least settle for making you an ineffective believer. He'll say, okay, he's got the light of Jesus in him. Let's put a bowl over that light now. And Jesus says, if you have a light, you got to put it on the lampstand so it gives light to the whole room. Don't put a bowl over it. That's what the evil one wants to do. He wants to suck you of all your power and all your effectiveness. And if he can get you to believe this lie that you're constrained to live such a lowly life, nothing like the life of Jesus, then you haven't closed the gap. You're living over here, and there's a gap between the life that you have available to live. And nobody wants this low, sad, unauthoritative, unfulfilling Christian life. And so you won't be contagious, because nobody wants that. One of our most beloved Alliance pastors, A.W. Tozer, if you've been in our church for a while, you may be familiar with this man. I'm familiar with his writings. I learned just this week from Wikipedia that he used to pastor a church in Toronto, one of our oldest Alliance churches in Canada, which is now Bayview Glen Alliance, and it's moved on, but that was kind of its history. And so this is A.W. Tozer, and this is what he said about it. He said, Satan has opposed the doctrines of the Spirit-filled life about as bitterly as any other doctrine there is. He's confused it, opposed it, surrounded it with false notions and fears. He's blocked every effort of the Church of Christ to receive from the Father her divine and blood-bought inheritance. The Church has tragically neglected this great liberating truth that there is now for the child of God a full and wonderful and completely satisfying anointing with the Holy Spirit. My friends, it is earth-shattering. It is revitalizing. It is engaging. It is empowering to find out that you have access to the same Spirit-filled life that Jesus had. That is so amazing. It is so liberating to find that out. And my advice to you moving forward is simply this. To challenge the lie and to embrace the truth. Simple as that. Challenge the lie, embrace the truth. And so when I talk about challenging the lie, I mean, if you're not convinced of this, go after it. You know, go to the Bible and look, see, is it really true? If you're thinking to yourself, Keith, that sounds great, but I'm not totally 100%, then get 100%. Or don't. It's great to question. You should. I mean, I'm a skeptical guy, and I understand if you are too. And you should absolutely use the mind that God gave you. But don't let that be an excuse to do nothing. Because sometimes I think so many times, you know, we get a little lazy and we think, well, if I'm even like 1% unsure, then I can use that as an excuse to not have to do anything about it. So if I say, well, should I be living life Jesus had? Well, you know, I'm not actually 100% convinced that's really true anyways. And then so I can do nothing, right? But I say, go after it. If you're not 100% convinced, then why? You know, ask the questions and look at the evidence and figure it out for yourself. You need to know this, because if you're anything less than 100% convinced, you will not step into all this and all that this has for you, my friends. You got to be convinced. And secondly, just embrace the truth. When you know that it's true, just step into it. The Bible says it's true. If this is true, regardless of my experience, because my experience doesn't make something true or not, then I must challenge my experience and choose to rest on the truth of God's word. That is key, my friends. And so I'll finish just with this illustration to help you. Some friends of mine back home, friends of me and Lacey, were named Ken and Jeannie Harrington. And they were friends of ours, sort of mentored us for a little bit of a time. And they wrote a book. It was a book about deliverance. And in this book, they tell a story of elephants raised in captivity. Because you see, in Asia, baby elephants, they're raised in captivity. And they're chained to a little stake in the ground from the time they're very, very, very small. And at first, they try really hard to break free from this. But they're weak. They're just tiny baby elephants, right? And so they struggle, and they pull on it with their trunk, and they can't get away. And they do this over and over and over again until they're absolutely exhausted. And they finally resign themselves to what they feel is their ultimate fate, to never be free. They think, like, the stake is, like, the most powerful thing in the world, and they can never break free of that, right? And so they'll finally just resign themselves to stay there and wait for the trainer to come and work on them. But as we know, elephants, they don't stay small forever. They grow up and eventually they become some of the most powerful animals in the whole world. A full-grown elephant can easily push over any tree. Well, not any tree, but most trees. It could pick up a tree with its trunk. They're massively strong. Could break down fences. It is so difficult to constrain an elephant and to stop it. There's almost nothing in the world that can stop an elephant from roaming free if it wants to. Except that little stake. Because when these elephants grow up, that stake keeps them there. Even though they could just flex their leg and in an instant break free, they don't. Because they don't believe that they can. They've been so conditioned from a young age to think that this peg is stronger than them and there's nothing they can do about it. And so their perception has become their reality. And isn't that so true for us sometimes? Our perception becomes reality for us. And sometimes, you know, with this false belief, it's so ingrained in us. You know, we've so built a worldview around it that we can't break free from it. And so what I'd love to do is, I'd just love to pray for you right now and just ask that the Holy Spirit would help you to break free from that lie and to step into the truth that you already have all that you need to live just like Jesus. And that the goal of all of our lives should be nothing less and to be just like Jesus. And I would so encourage you to not allow yourself to settle for anything less than Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to pray for my church family. Lord, I want to pray for them and ask Holy Spirit that you would break down this lie supernaturally. Break it down on a conscious level. Break it down on the subconscious level. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you reveal to them the lie and also illuminate to their minds the truth? For you, like a fire, illuminate the truth into our hearts and minds. Would you illuminate the truth so that the truth that you, Jesus, operate on your spirit-empowered humanity, and we have that ability too, that truth would sit not just on the pavement of our minds, but would sink down into the very soil of our souls. And Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you do this transforming work in our lives and set our hearts ablaze
and fill us with all the fruit that comes with your Holy Spirit. That we would have such a deep, intimate relationship with God, just like Jesus, how he walked with you daily and did nothing unless you told him to do it and did nothing unless he saw you doing it first. Oh, would you do that for us? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.